Here at the headquarters of Through the Bible in Pasadena, California, our office is on a one-way street, and once in a while we'll hear car horns or brakes squealing or people shouting when a driver's missed the road signs and turned down our street, going the wrong way. A few times members of our staff have been witnesses to devastating accidents. Welcome to Through the Bible with teacher Dr. J. Vernon McGee, and on today's Sunday sermon, Dr. McGee says that turning your back on God is like going the wrong way on a one-way street. The life of the prophet Jonah illustrates how God works with his children who have turned away from him. We don't like to admit it, but we have all experienced the distance and heartbreak of turning our backs on God. It may have lasted for a moment, a few weeks or months, or regrettably for years. Isaiah 53:6 tells us that all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Yes, all of us have been stupid, stubborn sheep intent on our own way. But thankfully, that verse continues, "And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." That verse, of course, points to the precious Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for our sins. That's the good news that we'll be exploring today on our Sunday sermon, Going the Wrong Way on a One-Way Street. You can turn in your Bible to the book of Jonah near the end of the Old Testament. Let's pray as we begin. Father, thank you for guiding the paths of those who love you back to your side. Keep us from turning the wrong way, but help us fix our eyes on Jesus now, giving us ears to hear and hearts to obey what you want to teach us from your word. We pray especially for those who think they are too far gone, that your grace can't reach them. Please draw them back and turn their hearts to you today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This morning we're speaking on the subject, going the wrong way on a one-way street. Years ago in Nashville, Tennessee, a man came down out of the hills with his wife and an old Model T Ford. He'd never heard of a one-way street. He was going the wrong way on it, and a policeman saw him, rushed out and stopped him, and he said, "This is a one-way street." Well, he says, "I'm just going one way." And this morning, that is an appropriate beginning for our message. And yet I'd like to invite you to a verse that's not a text, for we'll be using several today. Verse 23 of the 9th chapter, 2 Chronicles says, "And all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom that God had put in his heart." And I'd emphasize the "all the kings of the earth," that is, of the then civilized world, they sought to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Both Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament were called of God to witness to the world concerning the redemption that is in Christ. Of course, the nation Israel and what they did pointed to the coming of Christ, and the church points back to the coming of Christ into the world. But not only that, the method of each was radically different. Fact of the matter is, each was to pursue a system diametrically opposed to the other. Israel was not given a command to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And the church has not been given the command to say to the world, "Oh, come, let us go up to Jerusalem to worship." If that was our message today, we'd be going the wrong way on a one-way street. If Israel in her day went out to the earth as missionaries, may I say that they would be going the wrong way on a one-way street. Israel's message was this kind of a message. In Psalm 122, verses 1 and 2, let us go into the house of the Lord, and again our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. They gave an invitation to the world to come to Jerusalem in order to worship. And the church today has an altogether different message. We are to go into all the world and preach the gospel. The nation Israel had a temple at Jerusalem. That temple actually was for all peoples. It was not just for the nation Israel. Unfortunately, in their history, they came to the time when they had a court for the Gentiles. But God didn't make it that way. God said this is a temple for all peoples. And over in 1 Kings, the 8th chapter, at the dedication of the temple by Solomon, here is what he had to say in verse 41. Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake, for they shall hear of thy great name, and of thy strong hand, and of thy stretched out arm, when he shall come and pray toward this house, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the stranger calleth to thee for, that all people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee, as do thy people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have builded is called by thy name. Now Solomon, in his prayer of dedication, dedicated that temple not just for the nation Israel, but for the whole world. And as these people were faithful in their service to God, there in the nation, the entire world would hear, and they would come to Jerusalem. And the invitation went out that the entire world was to hear and to come to Jerusalem to worship. You find that repeated again over in 2 Chronicles, the 6th chapter, verse 32 and 33. Moreover, concerning the foreigner, who is not of thy people Israel, but is come for a far country, for thine great name's sake, and thy mighty hand, and thy outstretched arm, if they come and pray in this place, or this house, then hear thou from the heavens, even from thy dwelling place, and do according to all that the foreigner calleth to thee for, that all people of the earth may know thy name, and fear thee, as doth thy people Israel, and may know that this house, which I have built, is called by thy name. And you will find that that was the wonderful invitation that went out. And in David's day, you have Psalm 100, which is a very interesting psalm, because apparently these people succeeded. And they, I think, succeeded well for a period of time. In Psalm 100, I read, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Now, notice verse 4. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name. So that the invitation went out to the world to come to Jerusalem, and to come there to worship God, to serve the living and true God, and come to know of his redemption. Now, if Israel had taken the command Christ gave the apostles, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, may I say to you again, they would be going a wrong way on a one-way street. I actually have a great sympathy for Jonah. I have spent a great deal of time in that book, and I think it teaches many things. The great message, I think, is resurrection. But it also has a great missionary message. But this man did not want to go to Nineveh. I have sympathy for him, because this is the unusual and the exception. Jonah could talk back to God. He had several reasons for not going, but one of them was this: Lord, you are asking me as a prophet to do something that you have not asked prophets to do. You are asking me to go, and that is something that you have not asked others to do. And he'd have a perfect right to say that, and he did say that. And I think that's the reason that God was so patient with this man and gave him another opportunity. Now the question arises, how well did Israel succeed? Well, we have one notable example given. I'm confident that literally hundreds could be given, just as you have in the New Testament. When the gospel started out from Jerusalem down Roman roads to go to the ends of the earth, we have a notable conversion, that is, of the Ethiopian eunuch. And the very interesting thing is, this man had been to Jerusalem, where he was bidden to come until Christ died on the cross, and he found no satisfaction or understanding at all, and he was returning. But God wanted him converted, and he sent Philip down, because the message now is to go to the ends of the earth and to preach the gospel. And so we have that as an example. But he's only one. There were literally, we know, thousands of conversions at the very beginning. And evidently, Israel had very remarkable conversions in that day of nations turning to God. But the record is not given, but we do have the record of one. And that is the Queen of Sheba. And she's given because of the fact it was an outstanding one. And she came from as far away, I suppose, as anyone could come. She was one of the many who came to Jerusalem and came to a knowledge of the living and the true God. Now, we are told she's Queen of Sheba. That's Cush in the Old Testament. And there are actually two nations called Cush, two areas. One is in Africa, and it's Ethiopia. One is in Asia, and it's Yemen or Teman. Either one would place it at a great distance from Jerusalem, and it would require a great deal of effort, a great deal of preparation, a great deal of expense, and actually a great deal of suffering to make a long journey like that. It was more than womanly curiosity that brought the Queen of Sheba to Jerusalem. It's quite evident from her reaction that there were other things that entered into her coming to Jerusalem when she did. Now, I'm not here to decide whether it is Cush in Africa or Cush in Asia. I just believe it's Cush in Africa. And the reason I do is because she was the queen of the south, we are told. And also, she brought spice with her, which would locate her definitely in Africa. And then the scripture says she came from the uttermost parts of the earth. I would think that the Africa would more fulfill that than Asia would at this particular time. But regardless of that, she came a long distance, and she came because of the witness of this nation in that day. And I want you to look at that this morning, because it has, I think, for us a tremendous message today. Now, here in the ninth chapter of the book of 2 Chronicles, verse 1, will you look at that with me for just a moment? And when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to test Solomon with hard questions at Jerusalem, with a very great company and camels that bore spices and gold in abundance, and precious stones. And when she was come to Solomon, she talked with him of all that was in her heart. Now, this woman came from a great kingdom, regardless of which one it was. In that day, it would be a great kingdom, especially if it were Ethiopia. And these things that she brought would indicate that. Her entourage would indicate that she came from a prominent and influential kingdom. And the wealth and the luxury of the Orient was in her caravan when she made the trip. I do not think that the wise men at the time the Lord Jesus was born made a greater impact and impression on Jerusalem than the coming of the Queen of Sheba into Jerusalem. Now she came with these questions and they were the custom of the day. And if you'll notice here that Solomon answered her, and Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing hidden from Solomon which he told her not. It was the custom in that day to bring very difficult, we would call them today puzzles, or we would call them today riddles or conundrums. The one that we're told, tradition says this, one of the questions that was asked Solomon was, what animal is it that when it's young, it goes on four legs? When it is mature, it goes on two legs. When it's old, it goes on three legs. And the answer to that, of course, is man. When he's young, he gets down on his old fours before he learns to walk. And then when he is upright, he walks on two legs. When he's old, he has to have a walking stick. And so man is the answer to that. Now, that would be typical of some of them brought to Solomon. Now, Solomon had the answers, and some of them were far more difficult. Actually, some of them in that day were mathematical problems. And this man Solomon, if you read the account of his life, he was an expert in practically every field. He knew something on practically every subject. God had blessed him with a wisdom that caused these rulers to come to him, as we read, why all the kings of the earth came, because of the worship that was in this temple in Jerusalem. Now, she says she heard. You see, that's the way you get saved today, friends. You have to hear something. I remember Dr. Chafer, when I was a student in seminary, and that's quite a memory now, by the way. And he used to say to the students, he said, you've never preached the gospel until you have given people something to believe. They have to hear something. You are saved, my friend, by hearing something, not by doing something. And that was what this woman, she heard. Now, she had heard some fantastic stories. The fact of the matter is, she didn't believe they were true, but she had faith enough to come and see, and she came and made the test. Will you notice here something of the pomp and the ceremony? And when the Queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon and the house that he had built and the food of his table and the sitting of his servants and the attendance of his ministers, and their apparel, his cupbearers also, and their apparel, and his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. She was absolutely overwhelmed by it. Now, not only that, I think we should inject this, that if you will ask the present king of Ethiopia who he's descended from, he'll tell you that he's descended from Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. And if you want to know the truth, he's accurate, my friend. Now, whether he has the ark there is another question in Ethiopia. But there's one thing for sure, he's accurate in that particular connection. Now, this woman who came to visit Solomon saw something, though, and she was brought through this to a knowledge of God. And unfortunately, our translation does not bring that out here. And it's in this, "and his ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord." The Scofield, the new Scofield Reference Bible, in the reference that's back in 1 Kings, gives a note on it, which I'm very happy that they did, because what he really did, or what really we have here, his burnt offering by which he went up to the house of the Lord. The burnt offering by which he made an approach to God. For God had given to Moses the burnt offering, and it was the evening sacrifice, it was the morning sacrifice, and it was a voluntary sacrifice. And the burnt offering is the finest picture of Christ in the Old Testament. It sets him before us as who he is, in all of his deity and in what he did for us upon the cross, my beloved. It was an offering that's the oldest one known to man. It's the offering that was outside the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve left, they turned and looked back. And we're told that God put cherubims there to keep the way of life, not to block it, but to keep it open. And they were wearing skins of animals that had been sacrificed, and there was blood there, and there was a way to God, my beloved. It was the burnt offering. That's the offering that Abel brought. When he brought that little lamb, he brought a burnt offering. When Noah made an offering after the flood, it was a burnt offering. When Abraham made an offering, it was a burnt offering. And when God gave the rules and regulations for the making of the five offerings, the burnt offering comes first. Why? Because it's number one on God's program. And it is the offering that when it was offered, it was called a burnt offering because it was entirely consumed. Olam, the Hebrew, it ascended. It speaks of what God sees in Christ, not what you see in him, because you and I do not see all that's there. But it's what God sees in Christ. And my friend, God sees Christ, and he's satisfied with what he did for us upon the cross. And you know what his message to the world today is? He says, "I'm satisfied with what Jesus did for you on the cross. Are you satisfied?" That's the gospel. Are you satisfied today with what Jesus did for you on the cross? And that was the offering. That was a plenary, substitutionary offering. For the man that brought that offering put his hand upon the little animal. He slew the little animal, and he knew that little animal was bearing his sins. And it was an animal without blemish, without spot. And this woman, the Queen of Sheba, from this pagan country, a wealthy country, she had never seen anything like that. She had a religion that said, do something. But Solomon has a religion where he brings a sacrifice, and by that sacrifice, he approaches a holy God. My friend, today, may I say to you, that's the same message that's to be carried to the ends of the earth. That our God is a holy God. And that you cannot approach him in and of yourself. You have to come in the person and through the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to Paul, having declared man as a sinner in the Epistle to the Romans. And having made it perfectly clear that the law does not save anyone, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Now listen to him. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is manifested. Well, wait just a minute. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I want to tell you, Solomon knew he did. And a lot of folk today don't know it. But you and I come short of the glory of God. And that woman knew she came short of the glory of a holy God. And she saw that Solomon brought a little lamb. And that little lamb was offered for his sin. She'd seen nothing like that. That little lamb took his place, bore his sin, but that little lamb couldn't take away sin, for the blood of bulls and goats does not, and Solomon was a wise man. And she'd say, "You mean that little animal takes away the sin?" Oh, no. Every instructed Israelite knew that. This little animal is pointing to the Lamb of God that'll take away the sin of the world. And this woman who came to Jerusalem, she was absolutely overwhelmed. There was no more spirit in her when she saw the burnt offering by which he went up into the house of the Lord. May I say that that was the same message. That is the message to be given today, only we look back to the Lamb of God. They were looking forward to his coming into the world. Now the question arises, how effective was the ministry of Solomon and of this nation to this woman, and I think to her country? Because as the king or queen would go, thus would go the country. Now, our Lord answers that question. He answered it when he was speaking to the Pharisees. And among other things, he said this in Matthew 12:42, "The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here." When this woman came, she very frankly testified. Will you listen to her? She said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in mine own land of thine acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit I believed not their words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the one half of the greatness of thy wisdom was not told me, for thou exceedest the fame that I heard." May I say to you today, that was wonderful. The nation Israel did witness for God. They were a missionary nation, and they succeeded in their missionary effort in many, many ways. They succeeded to a far greater extent than we're accustomed to give them credit, because we're told here that the kings of the earth came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And at the time of the captivity, they still made an impact. For in Psalm 137, we're told that these people, when they got to Babylon, and they were out of socket, they were out of place, and they did not go there as witnesses. They went there as prisoners, as slaves. And they themselves said this. They said, "Those that took us, they required of us a song." They said, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." Sure, they'd heard. Why, travelers had come to Babylon and said, "You ought to be in Jerusalem on one of their feast days. You ought to be there at the time of the Passover, the time of Pentecost, or the time of Tabernacles. And there are probably 250,000 people. And they were singing praises unto God." How'd you like to have a choir like that, John? 250,000 people singing the Psalms. And David had them arranged in order so that they had an orchestra. What an orchestra they must have had. And that word went out to the world. The people of Babylon, the great Tanatua, went down to where they were, and the people went down and took the tour and looked over these people. They said, "Listen, Sing us one of the songs of Zion. Listen to them. We put our harps on the willow tree. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? They can't, because their place of witness is back in Jerusalem. And by the time the Lord Jesus Christ came, they had completely failed. They were arguing about a place to worship. The woman at the well said to the Lord Jesus, "Now, the Jews say you're to worship in Jerusalem. We say here at this mount. What about it?" He said, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mount nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. But the true worshipers are going to worship him in spirit and in truth, and they can worship him anywhere." The commission of Christ was a fundamental change in method for his apostles. The approach to the world is now to be different. It's no longer, "Now let us go up to Jerusalem," but it's now, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, beginning in Jerusalem, but moving on out, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." I wonder today if maybe the church might not be going the wrong way on a one-way street. Let's be sure we are going the right way today, and that way is to go. Israel faced in. The church is to face out and to move out. Now, I know that people say, they say it everywhere, "The Church of the Open Door is a missionary church. We have that reputation." And I'm a little embarrassed sometimes when I'm called upon to speak about what a great missionary church we are. I wonder if this morning we'd not pat ourselves on the back, but just look at some facts. We are interested in Africa. We've heard from two of our missionaries out there. It's a great missionary field. We don't want to forget Africa. But on the way to Africa, let's not forget Los Angeles and Watts. And I wonder if we haven't forgotten Los Angeles and Watts. We began there several years ago, a Bible training school. For the first time this year, I think they have a booth downstairs. May I say this to you? With all of our support in Africa, and we wouldn't want to reduce that one dime, we'd like to increase it. But there's no organization in this church that supports the Bible training school. Now, we have several individuals who do support it. The chairman of the board is a member of this church, and this church has given support to it. But no organization has become interested in it. And furthermore, there's no missionary organization working in Africa seems to be interested here. We had Mr. Earl Lewis, when he was alive, of the Sudan Interior Mission. He had a real heart. Always the minute that he became interested down here, I knew he'd been a great missionary in Africa. We have another work. If you live 10,000 miles from Los Angeles, we're interested in you. But you better not be our neighbor. International students is another work that we have here. Mr. Allen McCandless has difficulty getting support and carrying on that work. Yet he has, I may be wrong in this, but I think that I was told last night that 10,000 students are here from every country in the world. The mission field has come here. And candidly, friends, we in the Church of the Open Door have an eye trouble. We have far vision, but we're nearsighted. Did you know that the greatest mission field in the world today is Southern California? And let's not forget it when we go to the ends of the earth today. Let me mention another. This may hurt. We have pushed sponsorship here for several years. Out of a membership of 4,000, we only have 160. that have taken on any missionary responsibility. And somebody says, yes, but we're a member of an organization, and that organization, we support missionaries. Do you? Would you like to hear the report? I got this from our missionary department. Ms. Man Thorne furnished this to me this past week, and I think it's up to date. We have 16 organizations of an estimated membership of 600, and these give less than the 160 who signed for sponsorship. And both together do not give even a small percentage of the total missionary giving of this great church. May I say to you, do you want to face up to the figures and the facts? Or would we like to go on comfortably kidding ourselves? We're interested in missions. When a missionary's home, we give them a little party, we give them an offering, but our motto is, out of sight, out of mind. Are we supporting them week by week, day by day, hour by hour? How much missionary responsibility do you have, my beloved? Let me probe a little farther. Or do you want to go home? May I say this hurts? It hurts a great missionary church. But somebody needs to say it. And I wish I could get somebody else to come in and say it, but unfortunately I have to do the surgery here. We have a Through the Bible radio ministry. I began that shortly after I came here because I recognized this church cannot exist without it. I did not realize, because it was a Bible teaching ministry, that it would be an evangelistic arm. Did you know that we have seen people saved by the SCOA, and we are today, right now? We have had 150% increase in mail. There are people sitting right here this morning that are saved, have been saved through that ministry. One man who came into this area, his company transferred him here. He was saved by listening to the program. He came into this church and joined it, and he's still a member of this church. Fine young man, he and his wife and young family. His company transferred him back east, and he wanted his relatives and his friends to hear the message. And he got together a little group, called me 2 weeks ago. We sent the tapes, and he called me one night this week. I guess it was Wednesday night at home. He said to me, Dr. McGee, we're already on the air. And he's going to open up another station in Alabama for us. And lo and behold, he's called me again, and he said to me, I've just met with an outstanding radio man in Chattanooga, Tennessee. We've already purchased an FM radio that will be one of the largest in the South, and we have already contacted Dr. Epp, Dr. Jack Wordson. They're all on the board. We want you on the board, but we want you to be president. I said, forget it, brother. I'm out of administration. I only have one gift, and it's a very small one, and that's just teaching the word. He said, that's the reason we bought the station, to get you on the air. And I said, well, you forget me in any kind of office. I'll be glad to be on a board and never attend a meeting. But that's the only way in which I can help, but we'll send you all the tapes that you can use. May I say to you, I couldn't do that. I do not know. I told him, I said, well, I do not even know what button you turn to turn the radio station on and off, let alone be one to direct it. Therefore, all I know is the microphone, and that's the only part of radio I even want to know anything about. May I say to you that we have another man, he's sitting here this morning. He was saved by the High Noon broadcast. That man himself publishes cards, gives them out, urging people to listen in. There has not been an organization in the Church of the Open Door that has assumed one dime's responsibility in these long, many years. I've never asked them to, and I'm not this morning. I'm just calling your attention to the fact that we have around us a tremendous mission field. And what are we doing as a church about it? I say to you, we can gloat in that map, and we ought to be proud of it, I guess, to a certain extent. But, my friend, we are still playing at missions, just like children play house. It's not big business with us yet. What are you doing to get the gospel out? Are you involved today in any way? One word and I'm through. Ye shall be witnesses. Did you know he never gave the church a commission? You can't find it. That's not the church commission. Ye shall be witnesses. It's individuals in the church. Never did he give the church a commission, because it's a personal, individual responsibility. We saw the other night in the tabernacle that the ark that speaks of Christ was carried on the shoulders of the Kohathites of the tribe of Levi. Why didn't God put it on a wagon and make it easy? Because that's not his way. I've often wondered in Southern California, why doesn't he flash the gospel across the sky? There are millions of people here that could see it and hear it. That's not his method. His method is to use you and to use me. I close. What are you doing to get the gospel out? Are you involved today in any way in getting the gospel out to a lost world? He never told us to, oh, come, let us go up to the house of the Lord. He said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Shall we pray? Our gracious, loving Father God, we do pray we may examine our own hearts and our own lives. Many of us this morning sit satisfied with what we're doing. Many of us right now, as we sit here, listen in, we're squirming just a little. And we're condemning the preacher. He should not have said these things. Oh God, today deliver us from an acrimonious attitude and give us the courage and conviction to search our own hearts and see if we really mean business about getting the gospel out. May it become a vital, real thing to many of us today who are not involved. We're merely playing. We merely play church. Oh God, search our hearts. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
If you feel like you're heading the wrong way on a one-way street, this message was definitely for you. Today is the day to turn around. If you've made wrong choices in life or misplaced your priorities on things that didn't matter, this is the day to make that right. And if you're brave enough to face the honest truth, then today could be the best day of your life. Why? Because the moment that you turn around, you'll meet Jesus standing there with arms outstretched, waiting for every honest sinner to turn to him by faith. He loves you and wants to have a relationship with you. He wants to give you life, and life more abundantly. If you'd like to know more from Dr. McGee about how to come to Jesus, then go online for some free resources that you can read, listen to, and download. Go to ttb.org and click on the banner, How Can I Know God? Or if you'd rather receive some of these resources in the mail, just let us know, and we'll send them right out to you. Call 1-800-65-BIBLE or write to Box 7100, Pasadena, California, 91109. In Canada, Box 25325. London, Ontario, N6C, 6B1. Remember, you can listen to today's sermon, Going the Wrong Way on a One-Way Street, again online, or you can purchase it on a single CD. And Dr. McGee mentioned his booklet, Jonah, Dead or Alive. It's available as a free downloadable booklet on ttb.org. Speaking of Jonah, join us all week as we study it on the Daily Through the Bible program. Well, that's all for today. We're so glad that you joined us. May God's grace, mercy, and peace be yours as you walk with him today.
Jesus made it home. Unto him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain.
This program's been brought to you by the faithful friends and supporters of the worldwide ministry of Through the Bible Radio Network.